We will begin, as always, with reading the Word of God. When you go home, forget everything I say, but don't forget what God says. And it's all about putting on a show, dramatizing the fall of Jerusalem. Ezekiel 4, 1 to 5, 4. Again, leave your Bibles down. Don't be distracted by my bad reading or by the strange translation I'm using. Hear the word of the Lord. Now you, human, take a tile and lay it in front of you. Engrave a city on it, the city of Jerusalem. Impose a siege against it. Build a siege wall against it. Construct a ramp against it. Set up army camps against it and station battering rams against it all around. Now you, take an iron griddle and set it up as an iron barrier between yourself and the city. Set your face against it so that it may be under siege. Yes, you shall besiege it. It is a sign for the household of Israel. But you, lie down on your left side and lay the iniquity of the household on it. However many days you lie on it, you shall bear their iniquity. As for me, I have converted the years of their iniquity into the corresponding of number of days for you, 390 days. That is how long you are to bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. When you have completed these days, you shall lie down once more, this time on your right side. You shall bear the punishment of the household of Judah for 40 days. I have converted it for you on the basis of one day per year. Then set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and with your arm bared, prophesy against her. Look, I will tie you up with cords, so you will be unable to turn over from side to side until you have completed the days of your own siege. But you, take some wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and emmer. Put them all into one container and make yourself some bread with them. However many days you lie on your side, that is, 390 days, you may eat it. The daily food that you may eat shall be, you shall ration by weight, 20 shekels, and you shall eat it at a set time each day. The water that you drink you shall ration by volume, 1/6 of a hin, and you shall drink it at a set time each day. And a barley cake, you shall eat it, baking it over pellets of human excrement while the people watch. Then the Lord declared, this is how the descendants of Israel will eat their bread, unclean among the nations to which I shall banish them. Horrors, O Lord, Yahweh, I protested. Look, my throat has never been defiled. From the time I was a young boy to the present moment, I've never eaten anything that died by itself or that was mauled by wild animals. No contaminated meat has ever entered my mouth. Then he answered me, see, I have given you permission to use cow manure instead of pellets of human excrement. You may make your bread over them. Then he explained to me, human, look, I am about to cut off the food supply in Jerusalem, causing them to ration their bread by weight and eat it with anxiety, and to ration their water by volume and drink it with alarm, in order that the bread and water may be so scarce that every single person shall be devastated and rot away on account of their iniquity. But you, human, take a sharp sword. Take hold of it like a barber's razor and shave your head and your beard. Then take a set of scales and divide them up. 1/3 of your hair you shall set on fire inside the city when the days of the siege have been fulfilled. Then you shall take 1/3 and attack it with a blade all around it. And 1/3 you shall scatter to the wind. Now I will unsheath the sword after them. From there you shall take a few and secure them in your skirts. And you shall take some additional hair from them and throw them into the center of the fire and burn them with the fire. From the fire, fire will spread out to the entire family of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. This is the riddle. What are we supposed to do with this? In a sermon, I have never heard anybody preach this text. Now, of course, we need to recognize that sermons fulfill several different functions. They're not always evangelistic, pointing people to Jesus, the Savior. Sometimes sermons are to educate, to inform, to encourage people and guide people in the life of godliness, to console those who grieve, to present hope for the future. But sometimes a sermon is there simply to help us read the scriptures better. And that's what we have to do today. We have read this text, which is a riddle. And there are very few hints in the riddle, within the riddle, of its meaning. That will come next week. That's chapter 5. What we've got here is a whole package of synax, the interpretation of each detail of which is left until chapter 5. And I'm going to follow the pattern of Ezekiel here and work just like he does. Today, we're going to talk mostly about the riddle. Our goal is to make sense of what Ezekiel is doing, his actions. Next week, we'll come back and talk about what's the meaning of all of this. So for those of you who won't be with us next year, I apologize, but on the other hand, you can see it on the YouTube video presentation, perhaps. In any case, our agenda this morning is limited to helping us grasp what Ezekiel is doing. I could see the puzzled looks in your eyes as I was reading this. Well, with the transition from chapter 3 to chapter 4, we've left Act 1 of this book, which concerned only God and his prophet. Now, the second act is about to begin. The prophet has been called and inducted into his office of priest and prophet, and now the drama of the book actually starts. Together with chapter 5, 4 and 5 represent the introduction to the first half of the book, which takes us all the way to chapter 24. These are messages of woe and messages of judgment for Israel because of their sin. This long section consists of a fascinating array of messages. Synax, visions, creative and shocking retelling of Israel's history, funeral dirges, cleverly crafted parables. If our eyes and our ears are open, we will never get bored with Ezekiel. He has a way of communicating God's message that ran roughshod over the people's tastes and the illusions of their past and present state. The Lord seems not to have cared whom Ezekiel would offend. These are urgent rhetorical tactics for a nation in crisis. He tries to wake them up out of their lethargy and their smugness to their real state, especially their standing with God. And he does so with shocking tactics that break the bounds, all the bounds of tradition, sophisticated literary taste, and plain human decency. You can tell that already in this text.
We have before us this morning a series of what we call sign actions. Now, in the past, people have interpreted these as sympathetic magic by which Ezekiel sets in motion the events that will actually happen, or some see here simply evidence of his psychiatric or psychological dysfunction, his pathology, or some see this as expressions of prophetic ecstasy. The Swiss Catholic Ezekiel scholar Bernard Long spoke of this as street theater. I love that, except, well, it's the kind of street theater that we encounter on the beaches of Europe in the summertime. But those are intended to entertain, to get the kids off their parents' backs for a few minutes. Ezekiel is not here simply entertaining. They will treat him as such very quickly. But we must look to Ezekiel's actions here as rhetoric. He is trying to make a point. He is trying to get the people to think God's thoughts the way God thinks them. And when they are so hardened, he will stop at nothing. They will treat him as an entertainer, but we will know that the prophet is deadly serious in his performances. As I said before, whereas individual sign acts are usually followed immediately by the interpretation that God gives, in this case, he suspends the interpretation until we've seen a whole list of strange actions. In fact, I think if you look in your notes, I've identified 9 separate actions. Drawing a map on a brick and setting up a siege around it. Erecting a barrier between himself and the brick. Lying on his left side and then on his right side, respectively. Bearing his arm. Being bound up. Eating rationed food and drinking rationed water. Eating cakes baked over feces. Shaving and disposing of his hair. And then isolating a little remnant in the cuff of his pants. While these actions were undoubtedly conducted over an extended period of time, in the telling here, they've all been put together like vegetable soup. The sign acts, when we read this, they seem to be randomly arranged. And we think that the prophet is deranged. If my students had written their term papers like this, I would have said, go back home, try again. Good first draft. Now give it some structure. But actually, there are 3 important things happening here, and we can regroup and recategorize them on the basis of 3 principles. What we have are sign actions relating to the siege of Jerusalem. And the structure here follows the way battles actually went in the ancient world. So you start with a siege. Ezekiel gets a brick, sketches a map on the city, erects the griddle between it and himself with his face toward the model. He lies down on his left side for 390 days. Meanwhile, he bears his arm and prophesies against Jerusalem. And during this long period, his siege diet consists of the rations described in 4 verses 8 to 11. That's the siege. Stage 2. We see sign actions related to the destruction of Jerusalem. This comes next. Upon completion of the siege-related performances, Ezekiel shaves his head, divides the hair into 3 parts, which he burns, chops up, and scatters to the wind, and then he gives a summary verbal interpretation of these actions. And then stage 3. We observe sign actions relating to the deportation of some of Jerusalem's population. Prior to scattering the 3rd part of his hair, he picks up a few hairs and now we can count them, and tucks them away in the hem of his garments. And meanwhile, he turns over on his right side and lies there like that for 40 days. Now, during this period, his diet consists of barley cakes baked over fecal fuel, for which, remarkably, God does actually offer an interpretation. Verses 12 and 13. Now, obviously, it wouldn't suffice for Ezekiel simply to announce verbally, O house of Israel, Jerusalem will fall. With his action, the prophet concretizes the coming crisis for his exilic audience, the people who are there watching. They won't hear him if he just says, Jerusalem's doomed. He must concretize it. Now, if you remember our first sermon in this series, you remember that the Israelites' security was based on four covenant promises. And that included the exiles who were with Ezekiel in Babylon. Promise number one, the Lord's eternal and irrevocable covenant with Israel. Two, the Lord's eternal and irrevocable gift of the land to the Israelites. Three, the Lord's eternal and irrevocable choice of Jerusalem as his own capital city. And four, the Lord's irrevocable and eternal installation of David and his descendants as kings over or on the throne of Israel. Now, it's no mystery when we read this one, which of these pillars is under attack. He's not talking about the king. He's not actually talking about the temple either. He's talking about the land represented by Jerusalem, the capital of this land. Here, Jerusalem represents the homeland for these exiles 5 years ago. These people had thought they were safe in the holy city. The Lord would defend them against the infidel Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian hordes, while the people back home were in for an even more devastating shock than the exiles had experienced. These exiles still looked to Jerusalem as their guarantee that we're soon going home. The Lord will guarantee our soon return. Jerusalem will stand. The integrity of the place is guaranteed by the covenant. They lived under the illusion and delusion of divine favor. But we will see that the Lord looked at their state with totally different eyes. Ezekiel's point here is to get the people to see themselves and their theology and their false banking on the promises of God, to see it the way God sees it. So, let's take a quick look at how these sign acts work. This is going to be a hop, skip, and a jump through Ezekiel chapter 4. If I were a cartoonist, I would have a lot of fun with this chapter. Everything is a cartoon. I'm afraid, though, I will need to stick to word pictures this morning. Based on the literary signals within this text, we can divide this passage into four parts. Now you may want to open your Bibles and follow along. Every time we begin a section, I should actually read that section one more time, but we are pressed for time, and so I will need to defer that to you. But here are the structural markers, those of you who come to these passages with a literary bent. 4:1, now human, take a tile and lay it in front of you. 4:4. But you lie down on your left side. 4:9. But you take some wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and emmer. And 5:1. But you take a sharp sword. That's the point. Ezekiel is to perform the actions, and the text breaks down into four commands, packages of commands, of separate actions that he is to perform. I should have mentioned that in chapter 4, we have a clue to the significance of these. Verse 3 at the end of chapter, at the end of verse 3 of chapter 4, the Lord says to Ezekiel, "This is a sign to the house of Israel." So that right off the bat, Ezekiel and his audience are to know that this, whatever he's doing, actually points to something else. It is not merely street theater. The word for sign here is used elsewhere of the rainbow that God puts in the sky as a sign of his covenant, so that when the people see the rainbow, they can count on God's faithfulness to his covenant. It's used also of circumcision as the sign of the covenant, or Rahab's scarlet cord that she drops down from her window as a sign of her commitment to the invading Israelites. Sign points us to a theological significance that is not obvious in the mere action. So this is an invitation to the people, try and figure it out. What is the point? And of course, in speech act theory, we've talked about this before, we have locution, illocution, and perlocution. Locution, those are the words people use. In this case, the actions Ezekiel performs. The illocution, the message that's being communicated. And then thirdly, the perlocution, what the people actually make of it. And we'll talk about those three things as we go through this. These are sign acts. The whole package opens abruptly with a command of the Lord to dramatize the imminent siege of Jerusalem by etching on a brick the map of a city and then besieging the city. Archaeologists have actually discovered bricks from Babylon with maps on them. There is one that has a circular map with Babylon at the center of the world. There's another one they've found with a map of Nippur, which is where these exiles are living by the river Kibar, is right in Nippur. Well, so this would have been familiar to the people. Take a brick or a tile and draw on it a map. Presumably, the clay was still fresh and soft, but it would harden quickly under the hot Babylonian sun. The Lord identifies the city as, "This is Jerusalem." So Ezekiel knows from the beginning what it is. But the text never tells us that as Ezekiel is drawing this thing, he tells the people, "This is Jerusalem." So I wonder if they will have figured it out. Secondly, well, you have, first of all, drawing the map on a brick, verse 1, a second action in this first series, setting up siege forces around the city. This is interesting. Having drawn the map, the prophet is to get out his G.I. Joe figures. Or are they, these days, it's Lego. His Lego figures, and set up camp all around the city and pretend the city, the brick, is being subjected to siege by an invading army. It's rather interesting that what happens in the next few verses is the clearest summary in all ancient literature of how sieges actually were performed. And he talks about it. First, build a siege wall around the city. This means huge mounds of earth all around the city intended to prevent traffic in and out. You see, we're going to try and starve out these people. And so the first thing you do is build a huge wall. Second, construct a ramp. Fortresses were usually located on hills with walls and gate systems. And the only way an invader could get in is by building huge ramps up to the walls or up to the gates and then taking battering rams and knocking down the walls. These inclines were made of vast amounts of earth, rocks, debris, which were carried in baskets by the people. It's all done by hand. They didn't have the big machinery we have today. All done by hand. And some of us have been to Lachish in southern Judah, southern Israel. There, if you go to the British Museum, you will see the Assyrians' artistic rendering of their siege and conquest of Lachish. The name is there. With pictures of these ramps, word has it that it took 25,000 tons of earth and rocks to construct the Assyrian ramp there. And if you have a workforce of 1,000 porters, it would take 23 days to a month to build that ramp. Third, set up army camps around it. And of course, now we're dealing with the plural. This is not only Nebuchadnezzar. It could refer to divisions of Nebuchadnezzar's army, but we know that when the day comes, he will also have in his toll all sorts of other conscripts and mercenaries from other countries. Four, station battering rams against it. Well, because of their weight and cumbersome design, battering rams were difficult to move over long distances. And when you come to a city on a hill, it's hard to get the battering ram up there. But the Assyrians devised magnificent feet, implements by which to do this, with a massive pole that they swung and tipped with metal that they'd swung and to knock down the walls of a city. Now, so far, this sign act probably made sense to the people. We understand what he's doing. We've seen that. We've heard about this is what Mesopotamians do when they invade our land. But given their theology, many who watched the prophet will have expected him to finish this playtime like kids often do. You set the thing up, and then with one sweep of the hand, it's all finished, all knocked down. Probably as a picture in their minds, this is their perlocution, that somebody is going to come down and knock down the whole business before they actually conquer Jerusalem. Jerusalem's okay. They will stand. We don't know. The text doesn't tell us what the people were making of this. We don't know that they even recognized this as Jerusalem. Maybe thought it was Babylon. Somebody's going to come and take Babylon and we'll be freed. We can go home. We don't know. Act 3 of the third set, verse 3. He's to take an iron griddle and set it up between himself in the and the city. This is rather interesting. It's an iron griddle. Ordinary people had used clay griddles, but this is a griddle from the upper classes. How Ezekiel got a hold of one of these, I have no idea, but iron is important because it represents the impermeability of the barrier that is it represents. Now, if he had set it up between the brick and the siege mounds, this action might have reinforced the people's interpretation. The Lord will protect us. This is the wall around us. But the griddle is set up outside the ring of the enemy forces. And if you look closely, you begin to see that Ezekiel represents God, and the griddle represents the barrier that he has placed between himself and Jerusalem and the invading forces, which means he is letting them do their dirty work, and he will not stop. The covenant Lord whom they trusted for deliverance had turned his back on them. He will listen to their cries no more. Their sins have created an impenetrable barrier. And it speaks of God's firm rejection of the people. I've said before, 586 is on the calendar. Nothing will change it. His decision to bring Jerusalem to its knees was irrevocable. Look at the final command. Set your face against it so that it may be under siege. Yes, you shall besiege it. It is a sign for the household of Israel. You shall besiege it? Who's you? Ezekiel. Who represents? God. And now the people discover our real enemy is not Nebuchadnezzar. The following statements stress that the siege of the city is not only the result of God's passive hostility. He lets the Babylonians do. It is God, not foreign armies, who has become the enemy, laying siege to his own city, an inconceivable notion for people with this theology. We are secure. He's ours forever. We are married to him in a marriage that no divorce ever, ever. That's act one. The second act, bearing the sin, bearing the iniquity of Israel, 4:4-8. This act divides into four acts, four scenes. First, the prophet lies on his side for 390 days. Put yourself in his shoes. Well, actually, he has no shoes. He's naked. In the Babylonian sun. And then he is to lie on his right side for 40 days. The Lord tells us that in both cases, each day represents 1 year. So we know that we are talking about 390 years of something and 40 years of something. What in the world does this mean? Well, it's interesting to notice that on the one hand, he uses two expressions. First, he talks about the house of Israel. Lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on yourself. And then he talks about the house of Judah. This is significant. The house of Israel here represents the whole package, all 12 tribes. Now, scholars have proposed all sorts of interpretations of this passage. But the one that makes most sense to me is that this act represents the history of Israel's rebellion against the Lord. Lay on yourself the iniquity of the... This is not atonement. This is not expiation. This is Ezekiel having to take on himself and represent the history of Israel's rebellion, bearing the iniquity. That's what it means here. Ezekiel, you represent the wicked people. And of course, it's been going on for 390 years. Now let's do the math. The end of this 390-year period is 586. It's just on the horizon. Let's go back 390 years from 586, and where does that bring us? About to 976 BC. What happened in 976 BC? That's about the transition from David's reign to Solomon's reign. Really? What's Ezekiel hereby saying? That's when the problem started. And of course, Ezekiel's not the only one to do this with Solomon. We know that, yes, he built the temple and had a magnificent dedication speech. We'll talk about that next week. But once that temple is built, nothing good happens with or through Solomon. He becomes worse and worse as his reign continues. And actually, when you get to the New Testament, in Acts chapter 7, you discover that in Stephen's speech, as he traces the history of Israel's rebellion, he talks about the time of the construction of the temple as the beginning of the history of court-sponsored apostasy in Israel. 300 years we've been dealing with this. From that time on, the people were stiff-necked and apostate. By taking the weight of Israel's sin on himself for 390 days, Ezekiel dramatizes the indictment of his people. This is a legal case we're setting up, and the first thing you have to do is present the evidence. And the evidence is represented by lying on his left side. It's comparable to the verbal accusation we'll find in chapter 5, verses 6 to 7. Their sins have been piling up for a long, long time. And my question is not, how can God be so angry with his people? My question is, how can he be so patient? If I had been God, I would not have put up with him this long. This represents the history of Israel's apostasy. But then he's to switch over and lie on his right side for 40 days. 40 days. Now, of course, we've got the same idiom, bear the iniquity of the sins of the house of Judah for 40 days. But of course, if we're going to interpret the expression bear the iniquity like we did these before, what are we talking about? Judah has been part of Israel's problem from the beginning. So let's look at the meaning or the significance of the 40 days. You've seen another time where 40 days has been significant. Remember? When, according to Numbers 14:33, the Israelites in an earlier time were sentenced to 1 year in the desert for every day the scouts had spent in the promised land, but they rebelled against the Lord. So they were sentenced to 40 years in the desert, which is how long it took to get rid of that generation, so that God could start over again. There, they were bearing the guilt and the punishment of their iniquity. And now the meaning of that phrase shifts slightly. Ezekiel doesn't signal his shifts in meanings of phrases that he uses, but he does this all over the book. He'll start out using a word one way, and without signaling, he'll be using it another way. We'll see this all over the place. Now, bearing the iniquity is not identifying with a history of sin. It is identifying with the punishment for that sin. You are held accountable, and 40 days? That's how long it takes to get rid of a generation, and that's the point of the coming judgment. Jerusalem will be suffering the punishment of their sin for 40 years. Now let's do the math. 586, or if you want to be even more precise, 593, which is the date, probably the date of this prophecy. But if you do the math, 586, 40 years later, where does that get you? 546. Oh, guess what's happening about 546? This is the transition from Babylonian domination to Persian domination. And Cyrus comes on the throne. What's the first thing Cyrus does? 539, he issues the decree. You can go home. Isaiah had talked about this. Comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. Your iniquity is pardoned. You have borne the brunt of the punishment of your sin. Come home. And so that's what this looks like. Now, to anybody with eyes to see, you see in this that whatever is coming, there is a limit to how long it will last. And we hear hints of grace. In the covenant, God had told his people that judgment cannot be the last word. There will be an end. And by limiting it to 40 years, God demonstrates incredible mercy. I would have carried on for 390 a day for every, or a year for every day. Third action, bearing his arm and prophesying, verse 7. Now, in Isaiah 52, we read about the arm of the Lord is bared. And there it's a brilliant expression of God's intervention to save his people. When you bare your arm, we would say, roll up your sleeves. In the New Testament, gird up your loins. Bearing the arms means get ready to act. Ezekiel is to bear his arm. And here again, he represents God. People may have interpreted this as a sign. Well, I get it that you represent God. But guess what? In the nick of time, God is going to bear his arm and rescue us all. Except that Ezekiel is to set his face toward Jerusalem and prophesy against this city. This sets Ezekiel's audience up for a surprise. The city is not only the target of Nebuchadnezzar's army, it is in the Lord's crosshairs. A shocking notion. Action 4. Ezekiel is to be bound up with ropes. In chapter 3, it ended with the people coming and binding you up. Here it says, I will bind you up. It's a different significance. Now, he doesn't tell us what this means, but my hypothesis, and of course, everything I say about this is in pencil. And you can go and change it if the evidence goes a different direction. But I think what this means, it refers to the unalterable quality of Ezekiel's prophecy. Ezekiel, you are not free to start any kinds of actions that people could interpret another way. You are here functioning only within the limits that I give you. And this is a part of that. He's not free to fabricate his own message or act it out in his own kind of way. The third act, food for the hungry. Verses 9 to 17. This is the longest section. And it divides, again, into three scenes, which all have food as the common denominator. Scene 1. The diet of the people under siege. This is an interesting passage. The Lord commands the prophet to get 6 kinds of raw materials with which to make a loaf of bread. Wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and emmer. Emmer is a grain inferior in quality to both wheat and barley, but that gives us the 6. Presumably, having ground up these elements, Ezekiel is to combine them and make dough to bake a sort of bread, which is to last him for 390 days. People in the health food industry have capitalized on this text, and I use that intentionally. Here you go. I'm advertising for Mariano's. They have it there. I looked all over town for these. Ezekiel 4:9. This is called Ezekiel bread. You can get different varieties of these. It's in the freezer at Mariano's. Tell them to explain that. You can also get cereal. Ezekiel 4:9 cereal. which has all of these ingredients in it. I'm fascinated by what they have done with this. They have used this text to justify a whole series of products, which they label Ezekiel bread, Ezekiel cereal. But it's all a crock. This represents a total misunderstanding and abuse of the text. This is not about health food. This is not normal dough. He mixes beans and lentils with cereal flour. The Babylonian Talmud recounts a 3rd century AD experiment in which these elements were combined to make bread. But according to the text, Eruvim 81a, the product was so disgusting, not even a dog would touch it. This is obviously not intended as some exotic Babylonian recipe to sustain the prophet. One loaf for 390 days. Wow, that's amazing food. No, this is siege diet. The purpose of the siege was to starve out the people and force them to surrender. Why is he supposed to get all of his scraps? This is a picture of food so scarce there will not be enough of any kind of flour or vegetable meal to make a proper loaf. This image gives new meaning to the metaphor, scraping the bottom of the barrel in the hopes of getting enough grains to make one loaf. And actually here, the word for bread, bake a loaf of bread, make a loaf of bread, that could mean any kind of food. And so when you translate a bread, that's what invites this. But it could just as well have been pancakes or other sort. So let's not push that one too far. This is not health food. This is judgment food. It is a mark of the judgment of God on his people. And if you don't like that interpretation, read on. Verses 10 to 11 and 16 to 17. The rations of the people under siege. Now it makes sense. The Lord specifies Ezekiel's daily allotment of food, 20 shekels of food. You know how much that is? Now, shekel is not a coin. It's not money. They weren't using money yet. Shekel is a weight that you put on a scale. That's how much you are to you may eat. 120 shekels is 8 ounces. That's for every day. And his ration of water is 1/5 of a hin, 2/3 of a quart, less than 3 cups. In the hot Babylonian sun? Be realistic. This is not health food. This is siege diet. In fact, the intentions are clarified in verses 16 to 17. He explained to me, human, look, I'm about to cut off the staff of bread in Jerusalem, causing them to ration their bread by weight and eat it with anxiety and to ration their water by volume and drink it with alarm in order that the bread and water may be so scarce that every single person shall be devastated and rot away on account of his iniquity. That's a shocking image. Devastated and rot away. Hear that word, nakam, means to putrefy. I'm wondering if he isn't even thinking of the sight of dead bodies, starved bodies in the streets being eaten by maggots. This language is borrowed directly from the covenant curses. We'll talk more about this next week. Leviticus 26, the idiom of breaking the staff of bread. That's a strange metaphor. But it happens only once elsewhere in Scripture, and that's Leviticus 26. The staff of bread is one of the series of curses that the Lord pronounces. And what this does remind us, the use of expressions here reminds us that God is not simply flying off the handle and trying to figure out any way of getting rid of his people. He is sticking to the script. A long time ago, 800 years earlier, When he made the covenant with people, he wrote it into the covenant. If you persist in your rebellion, this is exactly what's going to happen. We'll talk more about that next week in the interpretation. Echoes of Leviticus 26 everywhere. The rations of people under siege. But then you have scene three. It's still food, but you've got the food of exiles, verses 12 to 15. Without warning, the Lord changes the subject from cake of mixed seed to a barley cake. But here the issue is not what kind of cake it is, but how you prepare it. The Lord says, cook this over human dung. Ezekiel protests. Wouldn't you? I would. The interesting thing, though, that what he protests is not, oh, that's disgusting. It smells. It's a smelly business. Notice what he does. He goes to the food laws. He says, nothing unclean has ever passed through my gullet. And I'm not going to start now. Here the issue is not what kind of food we've got, but food that has been utterly defiled in the process of cooking it. Well, I'm surprised at how pastorally sensitive God is with his prophet. Did you notice? All right, maybe that's a bit over the top. Cooking it in human dung. I'll let you use cow manure. Really? The point is that just as cooking food over fire fueled by excrement renders food unclean, verse 15, so by definition, preparing food in a foreign land yields defiled food. What's he saying to his audience? You are those people in the foreign land. You are totally, utterly contaminated. Now, Ezekiel concentrates on the dietary laws. He says, I have never let anything unclean pass through here, through my gullet. But these laws are not about the dietary laws. They're about the utter depravity of the people with whom he is dealing. The deportation of these exiles has to be taken seriously. You guys are in trouble. And then we have the fourth act, the fate of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, 5:1-4. If you know anything about Ezekiel, you probably know this one. He shaves himself. The interesting thing is you probably don't know he's using a sword to do it. That's the word. Sword. And it's intentional. It can be, the word can be used of any cutting instrument. But in Ezekiel, that word always means sword. And I think he's trying to, again, it's over-the-top rhetoric. He's taking, better be very sharp. Shave your head, divide the hair into three parts, and then chop one-third up. That's what the sword will do. Burn one-third and scatter the other third to the wind. The people may well have interpreted his crazy actions as laments. Remember? In the Bible, if you're lamenting the death of something or a great tragedy, what do? You pull out your hair. You cut off your hair. They may have been doing that, but this is not about that. This is another non-verbal act by which Ezekiel predicts the fate of the population of Jerusalem. But then there's one little detail in this one. Before he does all this, apparently he picks a few of these who have been scattered to the wind and puts them in the hem of his garment. Whew. They don't get chopped up. They don't get burned. And they don't get scattered. They're secure. Now he begins to remind us of a brand new theology of exile. These are the exiles. They have come in 598. They are now in Babylon. They will not experience the Holocaust that is coming on Jerusalem. In fact, God in his mercy has provided Babylon as a safe in which we preserve our precious treasures, our passports, and our pictures and our documents, important documents. That's Babylon is a safe. And God in his mercy has preserved. You see, the promise is eternal. God cannot let his people die. He must preserve a remnant. And within that remnant, there will be this royal figure, Jehoiachin. We'll come to him later. God cannot let the promise die. He preserves some. The nation must carry on. Phew, and now if you're one of the exiles, you'll say, wow, I'm sure happy I'm here. Except what does he do? He takes a few hairs from that bit that's in his hem, and he scatters them. Don't count yourself secure just because you are in exile. This will still demand a response from you. Babylon may be a safe for the promises of God and a guarantee of the ongoing existence of his people. But lest the people figure this out and get too smug, the prophet performs this final act. With hindsight, after the message comes that the city has fallen, the exiles should recognize that the hopes they pinned on Jerusalem and God's irrevocable promise in the land were groundless. But through this final act, they should have learned that just because they escaped the fury that he would pour out on Jerusalem doesn't mean they have a ticket to the blessed future. In the safe, they may have survived the Holocaust. But that doesn't mean all is well. The fire may find them in exile. In fact, it may find exiles from the whole house of Israel scattered all over the Mediterranean. Whew. For people who are banking on every promise in the book is mine, every chapter, every verse, every line, this opening volley of Ezekiel's prophetic ministry could or should have been devastating. It should have had them crawling to the prophet. Will you explain to us what you're doing? And they should have been asking, what can we do? What shall we do to escape the force of God and the fury of God where they lived by the Kibar Canal? You see, this is first of all for the exiles. Unfortunately for Ezekiel and for us, who look for evidence of the power of the prophetic word, the book offers not a single hint that anyone in Ezekiel's audience ever took his message seriously. Not a single hint. We'll read some of chapter 33 next week. And so I suppose for us, the question is, will we? Or will we read this book only for its entertainment value? There's plenty here to keep us engaged and entertained, but next week we will try to bring Ezekiel's message to home to his audience and to us. And we will discover that this is no laughing matter. And nor is it for us, who with our brilliant theologies can dot our theological I's and cross our theological T's just right, and we're banking on our creedal affirmations. God says, I've got news for you. You cannot count on empty creedal affirmations if there is no transformation in the life. But that's next week. Let's pray. We are so grateful, O Lord, that you are so frank with us. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's who we are. But we have such a propensity to look at ourselves through these rosy-tinted glasses. You are so kind. You are so good. You will overlook everything. But for people who are called by your name and who bear that name in vain, the word is serious. You will not be defiled. Your name will be protected. So we pray that you would be merciful to us this week by opening our eyes to the reality of our spiritual condition and opening our eyes to the grace of God in Jesus Christ, who takes care of all our sin. May we cast ourselves upon him. May we do what Ezekiel's audience wouldn't do. For the glory of your great name, help us to walk out of this room transformed brilliantly, declaring the grace of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. See you next week. God be with you all in his mercy.